They were naturalistic evolution first. Naturalistic evolution teaching that there is no God and that everything came about by natural processes over time. Then we looked at the second view, which was deistic evolution, which taught that God created the rudimentary elements at the very beginning and infused within those elements natural laws that then brought about, through evolution, the highest form, at least they would argue presently, which would be humans. Deistic evolution. Third, there was theistic evolution. Theistic evolution differs in one way from deistic evolution. Deistic evolution teaches that once God made everything and made the world and wound it up like a master clockmaker makes a clock and winds it up, you know, and then that clock slowly winds down. And deistic evolution would teach that when the clock is completely wound down, Jesus will come back. Okay, the end will take place and everybody will go to heaven or hell. That's deistic evolution. Theistic evolution differs in one way, and that is that when apes finally evolved into humans, that those humans were visited by God, whereby God breathed into their nostrils, as it were, the breath of life, and they became living souls. So deistic evolution teaches that God made everything in rudimentary form and then pulled out, never to come back. So there's no miracles. Don't think like that. Theistic evolution adds one element. God comes back at that one time and makes Adam and Eve. Actually, not makes, but breathes a soul into them. The fourth view, and by far more common than even naturalistic evolution, certainly more than deistic and theistic, is progressive creationism. Progressive creationism. And what does that teach? That teaches that this is believed by about 37% of Americans, okay, according to the Gallup poll, which has been run, what is it, five times or six times, asking the exact same questions, starting in 1982 and even up into the 21st century. 37% of Americans believe this view, which teaches that God made a created swath something like, you know, 20 billion years ago in the universe, and then he came back again and made another creative swath. And in that creative swath, maybe in the first one, they're not exactly sure, maybe in the first one, he created the heavens. Maybe in the second one, he hung the stars and the planets in place. Third one, then, maybe 3 billion years ago or something like that, God added water to the places in the universe that he wanted. And then maybe 2 billion years ago, he came and added plants onto at least Earth and probably other planets, they would argue. And then maybe a billion years later, or maybe at the same time, and they don't really know, but insects and then maybe you know, different things in the water, and then eventually God created, more recently now, hundreds of millions of years ago, God created fish and so forth, and then something like 20 or 30,000 years ago. I mean, no one knows for sure. No progressive, I believe I do from the scripture, but no progressive creationist would say exactly when, but something like 20 or 30,000 years ago, God made his final creative swath, and in that last one, he made man. Okay, so that would be a progressive creationist's understanding of both science and the Bible. Science, they believe, proves that the Earth and the universe are really, really old. But the Bible proves, they believe, that God did create these things and didn't use evolution to bring them about. Now, again, this is an extremely diverse category. It's not monolithic. It's not like there's just one progressive creationist view, cookie cutter, and, you know, it's exactly shaped like that. Not at all. There are many different permutations to that view. So we're just going to leave it there. We're not going to go in and talk about a whole bunch of those permutations. There are many. The final view, and the one that is scriptural, is literal creationism. Literal creationism. That is that God literally created the universe, and according to the Bible, a few thousand years ago. Not tens or hundreds, certainly not millions of years ago or billions of years ago. He created all these things recently. Now, let's shift our attention to 2 Peter chapter 3. Because in 2 Peter chapter 3, what we're going to see is that these first four views, do you believe this? It's true. In 2 Peter, the first four views were predicted. Peter says that these, not by these names, of course, and not exact, you know, in those exact forms, but Peter predicted that these things would happen. And he's really not himself predicting it. He's actually referring back to the Old Testament and to the apostles in this chapter. So, we're going to look at the first nine verses this evening, and then what we're going to do is begin what will probably take 2 weeks, and that is to look at some evidences for a young universe. All right, so let's look at 2 Peter 3, verse 1. Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your genuine, your sincere, your mind by way of reminder." Peter wants his readers, these would be readers that would today be from northern Turkey. Okay, so think, you know, just in the Bible, think Bithynia, some, you know, these regions, okay. That's where Peter's writing to. So he's written a circular letter to a number of pastors and churches in that region before. That's 1 Peter. And now he's writing 2 Peter to them, and he's telling them, I want to stir some things up in your mind. What things? Verse 2. That you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the command of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Remember the things that the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles of, we would now call the New Testament, remember what they said. Okay, so what did they say? They said that this was coming. Really? Verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that, you see the next word, scoffers, expect it. Peter, through the Old Testament and through the apostles, of course he himself is one, said it was coming. That scoffers will come in the last days. When did the last days begin? They began when Christ came. Okay, now I think we're in the end of those days. Maybe not. It might be, you know, a couple thousand years longer. I don't know. But we are in the last days. They were in the last days at that time. That scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, okay, verse 4, what are they going to say? What would you expect these scoffers to be uttering? Well, these scoffers, first of all, deny the second coming, and secondly, deny the coming judgment. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? I mean, you know, Jesus said that he was going to be coming soon. The apostles have preached that Jesus was going to come back soon. And, you know, it's 30 years, 40 years, 50 years later, and Jesus hasn't come back. Where is this promise? And by the way, I mean, if you think Old Testament and what the prophets back then predicted, I mean, this is now, in some cases, 1,000 years that or more when Jesus' second coming was predicted. Where's the promise of his coming, they will say. They will deny the second coming. Secondly, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, they will say, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So they will deny the coming judgment. They will deny the second coming, and they will deny the coming judgment. This is what the scoffers will say. Look at verse 5. They will also deliberately ignore. They will deliberately overlook what? This fact. That the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water. Think Genesis chapter 1. The whole planet was covered by water and then God brought the terrestrial land out of that water. And through water, by what? The Word of God. Now, I am not for a moment saying that progressive creationists are denying all of this. But they do reject some of what Genesis 1 and other creation-related texts mention. Okay? These scoffers will deliberately ignore the fact. Peter says this is a fact that God created heavens, earth, and what does it also say in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2? God created heavens, earth, and the deep. Okay, the three, if you want to call it rudimentary elements, are the things that he would modify in the days to come, few days to come during that first creative week. They will deliberately overlook that the heavens, the earth, and the water were brought about by the Word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged. So what are they going to deliberately overlook? Some of them anyway will deliberately overlook the fact that God is creating. Secondly, they will deliberately overlook past global judgment. Again, verse 6, they will ignore the fact that the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. What do these scoffers not want? They want no accountability. They don't want a creative God because that would mean that they would have to answer to him. So, again, not all of these, but some of these are deliberately overlooking that God created. Secondly, the fact that God judged the earth through the flood. And third, verse 7, that by the same word, what is this word here? Look back at verse 5 at the end. That these things were created by the Word of God. Down to verse 7, they will deny that by the same Word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. It is as if the scoffer will say these things, spout out these things, and then take his fingers and, kids, what am I doing right now? You know, I'm plugging my ear because I don't want to hear. They deliberately overlook the evidence. They reject the evidence of the flood. And they deny the fact that in some future day, God is going to judge the world again. Now, we see rainbows. You know, the sun comes down and hits the rain. And what happens? The actual light beams bounce off, refract through the raindrops, and because of that, it shines a rainbow. That rainbow is there to remind us that God will never again destroy the earth via water. But there is a second judgment that is also global in impact. That is still for us today, future. That is coming, which is a judgment by fire. The world is doomed. And so you can say, you know, Pastor Kurt said it, you know, carry my little sign. The world is doomed. The end is coming. Why? Because Peter said it. Because the Bible, Jesus said it. Paul said it. John said it. It's again and again in the scriptures. It may not be tomorrow. It may be a long way off. But at some future point, God is going to judge by destroying everything in this universe by fire. Now, verses 8 and 9, we are now addressed. We are to remember these things that were predicted by the holy prophets, that is the Old Testament writers, and the apostles, that scoffers will come. They will deny the second coming. They will deny the coming judgment. That they will also deliberately overlook the fact that God created, that there was a past global judgment, and that there is a coming future global judgment. Now, verse 8, Peter tells us, don't overlook this. Don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Meaning that in the day when Peter's writing, the earth is between 4,000 to 5,000 years old. And in that day, as it should be in our day, 1,000 years is a long time. Now, I know when we're bombarded by millions and billions of years in some science documentary or whatever, that maybe 1,000 years doesn't seem like so much anymore. But folks, 1,000 years is a long time. This earth hasn't been around for very many of those thousands. So 1,000 years is a long, long time to Peter's readers. And what they are to understand is this. God's been around for eternity. And for God, what seems like forever to man, 1,000 years, is a day to him. It's just the whole of human history is so short to God, who's always been. So what's the point that Peter really wants to drive home, that he so much says, don't overlook this one fact? Here's the point that he wants to drive home, that we need to understand that just because the judgment by fire has not yet come, doesn't mean that it's never going to come. In fact, he makes that very statement now in the final verse that we'll look at at this moment. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. When Peter says in the beginning of verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, what is he talking about? What is this promise? In context, very clearly, it's the promise of judgment. God is going to come back and he will judge this world. What we will take the next few minutes to do now is add to this discussion of various views of creation, or actually of the origin of man, because obviously natural evolution doesn't believe in any form of creation whatever. Obviously, this is one of the great questions that humankind has always asked, right? Where did we come from? How did we get here? And are we accountable? This is one of the most common questions throughout human history. And in philosophy, it's one of the big 5 or 6 questions. The origin of man. The Bible tells us where origin comes from. But that is under challenge today, in a major way, not in a minor way. I mean, my children are here. There are other children here tonight. I want them to hear it. But it's not just them. I want we all need to hear these things. Where does man come from? There are 5 different answers that are mentioned up here on the board. 4 of these assume that the evidence for an old earth is irrefutable. Do you know what an irrefragable argument is? It's an argument that is so sound that there is absolutely no way to assail it. You simply cannot combat that argument. Naturalistic evolutionists believe that their idea of a modified Darwinianism is an irrefragable argument. Folks, it is not irrefragable. In fact, it's far from irrefutable. We can irrefute this. And in the remainder of the sermon tonight, I would like to take you to several scientific evidences for a young earth. That is, science provides strong evidence for a young earth. Now, what evidences are there? In the reading that I've done, there are more than 50, and I'm not even going to come close to bringing all those to you tonight. But I would like to give credit to some of the resources that I've used from the Institute of Creation Research, Henry Morris, John Morris, Jason Lyle, from Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham, Andrew Snelling, Terry Mortensen, others who work with both of these groups, such as Stephen Austin. All right, so I've taken this material from different sources, and it's encouraging. In a day when these ideas, that is literal creationism, are under attack, which Peter warned us would happen, in a day when these things are under attack, there is some really encouraging information out there in the realm of science. You would maybe think, watching the National Geographic show, that there's no hope for us poor little Christians who need a crutch. You know, the Bible and Christianity is our crutch. Whoa, now wait a minute. Is it really all that bad? Or has some pretty significant evidence for the possibility of a young earth and young universe? Is it actually out there? Has it been rejected and ignored? Before we jump into these, the Bible is the only proof, guaranteed proof, for a young earth, young universe, right? I mean, these things are not, to me, guaranteed proofs, but this is scientific information that does support the Scriptures. So what are these evidences for a young earth? The first one that we'll talk about is Earth's magnetic field. You probably know, may know, that around the earth there is a magnetic field. What you may not know is that that magnetic field is shrinking in magnitude so rapidly that, honestly, scientists are, the ones that study this are quite nervous. Not for themselves or their children or grandchildren, but not too far off in the future, our Earth has got some big problems ahead because of how rapidly Earth's magnetic field is shrinking. I won't give you all the stats, I just want to give you two. In 1835, I believe that was the first year that Earth's magnetic field was measured. And the number's not going to mean anything to you until I give you the second one. But the magnitude of Earth's magnetic field in 1835 was 8.55. 130 years later, in 1965, the magnitude of Earth's magnetic field was down to 8.01, which means that it had lost a half a magnitude in merely 130 years. And by the way, I've got stats in front of me about what every time this thing is measured and how, you know, it just keeps in a uniform way, it keeps going down and down and down. So it's not like it's going like this. No, it is coming down, and it's coming down rapidly. Now, our concern tonight is not for the future, though that is should be a concern for people off, you know, in a little ways in the distance. But our concern is actually for the past. And I like how Jason Lyle put it. I'm not quoting him, but I'm paraphrasing him. He said that If you go back just a short time, we're talking about 100,000 years. You go back just a short time. You know what would be true? That the magnetic field around our planet would be so strong. Kids that are here, listen to this tonight. The magnetic, because you'll find this funny, the magnetic field around the Earth would have been so strong just in evolutionary terms, just a short time ago, that the metals in your body would have been ripped right out and would fly through the air up into outer space. In other words, the iron that's in your bloodstream would, just really a short time ago in evolutionary terms, would have ripped right out of your veins. That's how rapidly Earth's magnetic field is shrinking. All right. Does that prove that the Earth was made only a few thousand years ago? No, it doesn't. But it does show there's some pretty strong evidence that the Earth is not a million years old, even 100,000 years old, certainly not billions of years old. Now, second evidence is the movement of the moon. And I was challenged one time by a naturalistic evolutionist. He's a guy that I would play some advanced board games with from Iron Mountain. He was an interesting character, and I used the board games to witness to him. And so I'd witness to him more than once. And on one of the occasions, he challenged me about creation and evolution. And so, I mentioned a couple of these, including the movement of the moon. Okay, because I'd watched videos and so forth and knew about some of these at that time. And he said, oh, that movement of the moon thing has been challenged. And that's just junk. Scientists have proven that that's not true. So it was probably not even a year later, Jason Lyle, I invited him to come up to Northland International University and teach a class for us, and I picked him up at the airport in Green Bay. And as we were driving, I asked him, hey, what about this movement of the moon? Because he's an astrophysicist. I mean, that's what his job is. I said, what about this argument? Has it been overturned? He's like, oh, no. He said, there have been a couple of articles that were written, and they're so weak. Anyway, so what is the argument? Well, the moon is moving away from the Earth at a standard rate. And evolution is all about standard rates. It's called, give you a fancy term, uniformitarianism. One more time. Uniformitarianism, because that'll play a role in some of these. Evolution bases the age of the Earth on uniformitarian principles, such as carbon-14 dating, which is one of my favorites. But anyway, carbon-14 dating, or radioisotope dating, radioactive isotopes are decaying at such a rate every year, and so we can measure how old the Earth is based on that. Okay, so that's uniformitarianism. Well, using uniformitarianism, guess what? Just a little more than 6,000 years ago, based on the present rate of the moon moving away from the Earth, just a few thousand years ago, not even 10,000 years ago, the moon, okay, actually, I need to be careful. I need to really be careful. I'm looking at my notes right here. Something like within 100,000 years, I just said about 10,000 years, and that's not right. So just strike that. But a fairly recent time, not very long ago, the moon and the Earth would have been touching. Okay, not a problem if the universe is 6,000, 7,000 years old. Major problem if the universe is billions of years old. Can you imagine if the moon were even really close to the surface of the Earth, let alone touch it? What would happen to the tides and a mess. Is the Earth billions of years old? The answer, according to the movement of the moon, is no. All right? Evidences for a young Earth, young universe. The first one was the magnetic field of the Earth, how it is decreasing. Second one is the movement of the moon. Third one are the spiral galaxies, the spiral nature of the galaxies. You've seen pictures, shots from the Hubble Space Telescope. And they'll, get this beautiful image, and they are beautiful, of a spiral galaxy. Not all galaxies are spiral, but, you'll have the core, And then you'll have these beautifully formed arms, I think formed by the hand of God, by his word, but these beautifully formed arms that come out. So, you know, there's darkness between the curves, but, you know, there are these groups, the stars, that form the arms. Okay. So how in the world would this prove that the universe is young? Well, astronomers argue, all of them, argue that these spiral galaxies are rotating. Now, can you put two and two together and figure out why that is a really serious problem if the universe is billions of years old? Do you know how far the stars in the outer part of those spiral arms are from the center stars that make up this beautiful spiral galaxy? They are so many light years apart. I mean, it's crazy. All right? If this whole thing were spinning, how long would it take before this beautiful spiral galaxy is just a jumble of stars? In evolutionary terms, not very long. In other words, the stars in the outer parts of these arms would have to be just flying around the circle. And the stars in the middle would have to be just barely moving in order for this spiral galaxy to be so perfect still. Fact is, they have a major problem in astrophysics. They don't know in astronomy how to fix this, and it's a recognized problem. Spiral galaxies would have rotated out of their beauty long, long ago if the universe was even nearly as old as the evolutionists or even others claim it is. Of course, I don't think the Earth is that old. It's just thousands of years old, and therefore, the spiral galaxies are still pretty because God made them that way, and they haven't been around so long that they would have spun out of position. Fourth argument, and I think we'll have time for maybe two more. The fourth argument is the sedimentary layers in the Grand Canyon. Sedimentary layers in the Grand Canyon. I had an incredible privilege to travel with Answers in Genesis and the Master's Seminary, that's John MacArthur's group, had an incredible privilege to travel down the Grand Canyon in a raft with 28 total men. Four of them were experts in their fields interpreting the canyon for us. And I had to pay $300. It was almost completely scholarshiped. It's an amazing trip. And the three lead interpreters for us were Andrew Snelling from Answers in Genesis and Terry Mortensen, also from AIG. And then, professor of Old Testament at the Master's Seminary, and this is very embarrassing, I forgot his name, because he's a really neat guy, I love him. All right, anyway, whatever his name is, sorry, I'm sure he'll never hear this, so he won't even have to forgive me. Okay, so anyway, they took us down the canyon. And so, you know, we're rafting down this canyon, and all the way down, they're interpreting the evidence that you can actually see, walk up to, and feel with your hands in some cases. And what are they showing us? That the evidence for both a global flood as well as a young Earth is very strong. Not a little shaky. No, really strong. When we say sedimentary layers, okay, in the Grand Canyon, what do we mean? Well, what we mean is that there are nine major layers that you can see. Some of them are wider than others. Some of them are narrower. I won't draw them all. But nine major layers. Where we got into the raft and began at the top of the river, it was 9 days long. You could only see, I think it was the top, the ones up here that would even be on the whiteboard, the top two or maybe three. By the time we got to the bottom where we left out, you could see not only all nine of them, which were towering. Daniel, where is he? Just was at New York City and was, you know, standing next to just underneath the some of the new Trade Center and some of the other buildings. And I mean, you know, you go to Chicago, which isn't far from here, or Milwaukee, you see these towering buildings. Imagine standing right up at the bottom of one of those really high skyscrapers. And that's what you're looking at when you get down near the bottom of the Grand Canyon, when you get where the river's a lot lower in the Grand Canyon. It's just astounding how high this is. Okay. These layers, and you'll notice the way that I drew them, they are straight across, all nine of them. Now, there are portions where there will be something like this in all of the layers. Okay? But aside of this, which we'll come back to, aside of those spots, these layers are straight all the way across. So go look at a picture of the Grand Canyon, and you'll see this. What should we make of it? Well, first, that many of these rock layers, okay, these ones, these nine that are up above, that these were formed not over millions or billions of years, but that they were formed very, very rapidly. Why? Because they're straight. You say, come again, I don't quite follow. They're straight, completely straight. Is there any evidence of completely straight layers being formed on Earth today? The answer is yes. Where? When a catastrophic event occurs, like Mount St. Helens, you will see very straight layers. And some places, like the Little Grand Canyon up there at Mount St. Helens, they'll be very deep. But all of these straight layers were formed rapidly by the laying down of either sediment or the laying down of lava. Okay, magma into lava. All right, so lots of straight layers. But everywhere else you look, like if you go down to the popes are here. You know, if you go down to Louisiana and look at the bogs and the peat, you know what? There's a lot of deposition of dirt and moss and things like that. But you know what's not happening? Straight layers aren't being formed. How come? Because there will be erosion, okay? Gullies, valleys from erosion. Trees will grow up and send down roots, ruining any chance of there being a straight layer. You won't look and there'll be just a straight layer. Grasses will grow. Their roots will remove the straightness of the layer. Boring, not as in, you know, uninteresting, but insects that bore up and down through the dirt, they'll remove the layers. What do you not see in the Grand Canyon? These gullies, you don't even see trees at all. You see these just very straight lines. How were they laid down? Rapidly in a massive global event that we would refer to as Noah's flood. The water comes across and lays down. The waters then come back and lay down, come across again and lay down a layer and so forth, laying down nine large, very high, very tall, if you stand at the bottom, layers rapidly. Okay, so the straight lines is a good evidence that these layers were laid down quickly in the flood. Second part of this discussion from the Grand Canyon is the very bottom layer. The very bottom layer is a sandstone layer. In fact, the bottom half, I started talking to a guy up in Green Bay a few years back who was a geologist, and I wanted to witness to him, he was arguing that he got immediate, because as soon as I'm talking about, you know, God and so forth, I mean, he's jumping immediately into this stuff. And he even denied that this sandstone layer exists. He said it doesn't exist anywhere in Wisconsin or across the United States. And I'm just like, oh, wow. No, so wrong. Most of the 48 contiguous states are covered by this bottom layer that you can see in the Grand Canyon. In the Grand Canyon, it's called the Tapete Sandstone. They've done studies clear out in the Appalachian Mountains, sent drills down and bored down a hole and captured some of that sand. And you know what they found out? That the sand out in the Grand Canyon is from the exact same source as the sand in that bottom layer over in the Appalachian Mountains. Something with unbelievable power came across the entire United States, most of the 48 states, and literally ripped all the hills, just cut across the land, removing everything in its path and laying down a really flat layer. This is called the, if you do any reading, it's called the Great Unconformity. This is not normal. What's underneath it? We went down the river far enough that we saw all of what's underneath this stuff. And what's underneath it may very well be the rock that came from the hand of God or the mouth of God as he spoke, you know, at the beginning of creation. They don't know for sure. There's still debate. But some of it certainly is. But what you see underneath it are layers that go like this. They're not straight. Okay, they're layers that go like that. There are things like this. It's all a mess. Something with unbelievable power. I have a picture of my hand right next to it, and they kept talking about just ripped all the way across the United States. What could have that kind of force? The flood of Noah did. So the great unconformity is a second argument in favor of a global flood, a global catastrophe, what we read about in the Bible, that men and women will deny, the scoffers will deny. There's evidence, but they will refuse to believe it. But it's there. Third evidence, and this one for the idea that this canyon is actually fairly young. It's thousands of years old, not millions or billions. Listen to this one. This is a major problem. It's not a minor problem for evolution. These layers down here are supposed to be something like a billion years old. They are back so far that you don't have vertebrates. At least evolutionists argue there are no vertebrates back here, down at these bottom layers. Yet, you know what we found? I didn't find it, but Andrew Snelling and Terry Mortensen took us to this spot. We actually put our rafts up on a beach. We walked up these rocks, and they sprayed a bunch of water on these rocks. It was amazing. These rocks are supposedly billions of years old before there could even be a highly evolved vertebrate, that is an animal with legs and a backbone that could run or swim or something like that. And what we saw were footprints of a vertebrate creature. Don't know which one, but of a vertebrate creature. And these footprints, if you look at them carefully, were clearly made by an animal that couldn't have existed way, way back then, according to the evolutionary scale, couldn't have existed. These footprints are there, though, in the rock. And, interestingly, the animal is very clearly running against water. His feet are pushing on the mud, and you can see that the mud is strong. You know, there's a lot of mud behind the footprints, which shows that he's running against the water, and he's running, you can see, and then the water gets him, and he floats backward, and then the prints start up over here, and he keeps going. The animal couldn't even existed at the time when that rock was laid down, according to evolution. Yet, he did exist. He was there, and his footprints bear the record. And then the final thing that we'll talk about here, and I think we'll end with this tonight, we'll go back to 2 Peter, but we'll end with this discussion part tonight, and that is the folds in the strata. I mentioned it right here. Let me erase it and make it just a little bit different, a little bit larger. Folds in the layers in the strata. There are points in the Grand Canyon, and we saw a few of them, quite a few, where all nine layers are warped, called up warping, because they're pushed up by a pressure from underneath. There's also down warping. Okay, so you'll see it in the opposite where they come down. All right, but there's up warping here in these layers, and it's not one layer or two layers; it's all nine layers. Now, according to evolution, this first layer, this bottom layer, is way old. Okay, I mean this is more than hundreds of millions; it's billions of years in deposition and being laid down. It took forever, and they believe there's lots and lots of time. When that straight line wasn't even being added to, which is crazy. We don't have time to get into it. All right. So this up warping. Okay. Is that curious to you? Do you see where we might be headed here? Rock bending and not breaking? Take a rock, dry rock. You know, I don't think any of us, well, maybe some little thin, you know, slices, some kind of rock. But, I mean, you take a good thick piece of rock, guess what? I mean, if you put enough pressure on it, use machinery and so forth, what's going to happen to that rock? Oh, it'll just nicely, you know, bend. Sorry for the sound effect. All right, yeah, it's just going to bend. No, it's not going to bend. It's dry. It's brittle. It's going to snap. Yet, supposedly hundreds and hundreds of millions of years of dry rock that's been there forever, bent without, these are not broken. They're not shattered. They simply bent. Creationists, long time ago, decades ago, recognized this and wrote about it and said the only way that you could get these layers to bend and not break is if they were still wet. All at the same time. That is the truth. That is what happened. These layers were all laid down during the flood of Noah rapidly, and some kind of pressure from the earth caused up warping. And it doesn't happen all that often, but it happens enough there. And in one case, I mean, the up warp is huge. I mean, you see a little picture of a man against this huge stack of nine layers. It's just amazing. And all nine layers are warped just like that. So this has been written some time ago. All right. Now, the scientists, geologists who are naturalistic evolutionists, not creationists, read some of the creation writers' material. And of course, we're like, oh, come on, there's got to be. So they thought about it and came up with an argument to rebut this. What's their argument? It goes like this. Time and pressure plus heat. Time, pressure, and heat. Lots of heat. They believe they've not proven it. It's not done in a laboratory. Obviously, no one's seen it happen. But they believe that time, pressure, and heat caused the rock to bend, but because it was so hot, it didn't break. So that was their shot. Well, problem with that argument, which is what? It's a really simple problem. Which it's so simple that it just boggles the mind to think that anybody even wrote that as an argument against the creationists. What is the argument? The simple, simple, simple argument. Do you realize that rock, when it is heated, goes through a process called metamorphosis? It's not just like caterpillars, okay, you know, going into butterflies or moths. Metamorphosis happens to rock. Rock under heat changes. So, for example, I don't think I have. Maybe I've got some little marble carving. I don't know. A little bit of marble in my house. Very, very little marble in my house. Where does marble come from? Limestone. Limestone that, in the process of history throughout the last few thousand years, limestone that's been heated turns into, it metamorphoses into marble. And the sandstone metamorphoses into a different type of rock and so forth. If you put this rock under heat, then it will metamorphose. What's the problem for the argument against the young earth people? Well, this rock is not metamorphosed. It's still sandstone, limestone, and so forth. There's no way that it underwent heat. It couldn't have. If it did, you wouldn't have that. By the way, Eve would have never been able to have granite cabinets. So anyway, all right. Or granite, oh, I blew my joke. I was waiting for that. Granite countertop cabinets. Oh, boy. All right. We're back to 2 Peter 3. We just want to read a verse here or two, and then we'll close in prayer. Peter says, I want to stir up your minds. I want you to remember something that the prophets of the Old and the apostles of the New Testaments predict the following, that in the end times, in the last days, scoffers will come, and they will deny the second coming, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? And they will deny a future judgment, saying, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. We don't see any judgment happening. God's never going to come back. They will also deliberately overlook what? The fact that the heavens existed long ago, the earth was formed out of water, Genesis 1, and through water by the word of God. They will deliberately overlook that because it makes them accountable if there really is a God and he really did make them. And by means of these, that the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. They will deliberately overlook. They will ignore the evidence for a global flood, such as we have just, you know, a little part of that evidence. There's so much evidence, but the little part that we've just looked at, they will deliberately overlook that. They will reject it. They will ignore it. They will try to argue against it. They will do anything they can. If it is an argument they can bring to bear against us, they will do that because they don't want the alternative, which is that there is actually a God. All right. They will also, verse 7, deny that the earth is being stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. What are we not to overlook? Verse 8, the scoffers overlook these things. What is it that we should not overlook? That judgment is all, the judgment's coming. Don't take God's slowness in bringing his promise of judgment. Don't take the delay of God to mean that it's never going to come. That's what the scoffers say. No, what should we realize? That for God, who has existed for eternity, one day is like 1,000 years of humanity. What seems to us like forever. When is Christ going to come back? When is the judgment going to take place? It seems like forever. Well, look at it from God's perspective. That's maybe hard to do, but try. Look at it from God's perspective, and 1,000 years are like one day of your life. Oh, that does put things in a fresh perspective, in a Petrine, in a biblical perspective. May we give God glory for his creative efforts. God made our universe. Didn't come about over billions of years. It didn't come about through natural processes of evolution. Sometime maybe, we have no plan to do it anytime soon, but sometime maybe we'll look at biology, some of those other things, because there's so many interesting arguments from those other categories too. But we'll just do these in probably one more week, and then we'll be done. Folks, trust. Should I even say it? Yeah, I'll say it. Trust your Bible. The Bible is, it's verifiable by science. It's not why I believe it, but science all over the place shows through various different fields that a biblical perspective on what we observe, which is science, observation, a biblical perspective on what we observe is well supported by science. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before a God tonight as we pray, who is mighty beyond what our human words can express and beyond and above what our minds could even fully grasp. You are the Creator God. You are the Almighty One. You have made the universe. You have made our planet. You have made the natural laws that you've infused into this universe that you sometimes supersede in miracle. You have created Adam and Eve a few thousand years ago, and they rebelled against you, and we, their children, have also rebelled. Forgive us, Lord. Father, in your grace, you have sent none other than your Son to this planet, God who took on human flesh, that he might live a perfect life and die a terrible death on the cross for each one of us. We praise your name for this. You are the Creator, the Almighty, the Eternal God. So we come to you in prayer, not lightly tonight. We come to you recognizing our frailty, recognizing our weaknesses. Lord, we are weak people. We may from time to time think we're smart or think we're strong or think we're wealthy or think we're good looking or whatever the prideful temptation might be. But Lord, in reality, we're just worms before you. You are great, and you have told us, you have been so good that you have written letters to us, books to us, and kept it for thousands of years in what we hold in our hands now, the Bible. Lord, thank you for telling us these things and for even predicting that some of the things that we looked at tonight would even come about. We trust you. We rest in your care. We know that you created because you have told us so. And we believe it. We, by faith, believe in Christ. We believe in his salvific efforts on our behalf. And we believe in the creative event that started it all. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful group of believers who are here tonight. Each one of them, even the visitor or two, thank you for them. And we pray for each one of them. I pray personally, as a shepherd, as a pastor, in love for each one who's here. Use the things that we've discussed tonight and we'll discuss the next Sunday night when we meet a couple weeks from now. Use these discussions of Scripture and these evidences that creation scientists have brought forth. Help us all to be stronger because of these things. We love you, Lord. We pray that you'll continue to work on the behalf of your name here in Sheboygan through each one of us. Make us all witnesses for you. We pray in Jesus' name.